Well, I wonder if you recognise that scene from, of course, the Christmas Carol, the famous Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. You might have noticed a younger Patrick Stewart as the Ebenezer Scrooge, famously the man who hates Christmas. I don't know if you caught that line of his, very famous line, "Every idiot who goes about with Merry Christmas on his lips should be boiled with his own pudding and buried with a stake of holly through his heart." You can find that in the Christmas cards, would you? But not even that could dampen the spirits of his ever cheerful nephew, Fred, played by a young Dominic West. Now, just one of the hundreds of adaptations of A Christmas Carol that has found its way onto our screens, including The Muppets, which is a big favourite in our house, or The Muppets Christmas Carol. But I think the reason as a film, as a play, it's so popular is that it still reflects much of what we feel deep down about what Christmas really is like. So for lots of us, well, Christmas is a time for good. It is a merry time indeed, a great time, perhaps a time to have a bit of rest from work, to enjoy some cracking food, and to have some good time with family, a time of generosity and laughter, a glimmer of hope in a dark world. And the world that we live in, and you don't need me to tell you this, the world that we live in is a dark world, particularly dark at the moment. The news is full of it. The war in Ukraine rumbles on, and in plenty of other places as well. Men fighting men to the death. Terrorism back on our front pages. And then here at home, well, the country is still riven, isn't it, with debt and division. And life is hard. Christmas gives us a break from the gloom, just for a few days, until January comes again. And yet for some of us, I guess if we're honest, there's lots about Christmas that isn't all that easy really to love. And we were thinking about that in our prayers earlier, weren't we? There's the loneliness of life at Christmas for some of us. There's the cost of it, the stress of getting everything done, the tensions that persist in our family year over year and seem to only get worse. And of course, for lots of us, it's a time when particularly we feel the loss of those who are no longer around the table with us at Christmas time, all the more acute. And in that context, well, words like hope and joy and merry, well, they can feel pretty hollow, can't they? I don't know if you've seen A Christmas Carol. Here's a bit of a spoiler, I'm afraid, if you have. By the end, dear old Scrooge is a changed man. He's come to love Christmas. He's found hope in the end. And it's very heartwarming as a story. But it is just a story. And so we might well ask, well, what about here in the real world? Is there real hope for us this Christmas? Hope that will survive January and all the gloom that it brings. A hope that can stand up and stand firm, even in the face of the very hardest things that we have to face in this broken world. Well, for the next few minutes, I want us to think about real hope together, because that is what the real Christmas story is all about. It is about the King who God gives us, the one alone who can give us real hope. Now, we're going to follow the story that we heard from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 2. You'll find it on the back of your little white sheets if you want to follow along. And we're going to start right at the top. That sets the scene for us, really, in verse 1. We find Jesus has been born in Bethlehem, but now the focus switches to Jerusalem, to the capital city. And through its gates come these curious men from the east. The Magi are in town. Are there three of them? We don't know. Are they on camels? Maybe. We're not sure. But what we do know is that they are wise men, and they're probably astrologers. They really do know their stuff. And it seems that they've been studying not just the skies, but God's promises in the old Jewish texts. They've made their way to them, and they've put the dots together. They've joined the dots. A star is going to rise. A baby is going to be born. And they worked it out. The King of the Jews. Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews, they say? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. Well, in Jerusalem, they have come to the home of a king of the Jews. He's just a very different one to the one they were expecting. He is King Herod. And you notice just in verse 3, when Herod hears the news about a rival king having been born, we're told he was disturbed, he was troubled. See, Herod won't have any threats to his throne, and soon we're going to find out, well, Herod is planning to cancel King Jesus for good. Now, this is the moment, isn't it, in the Nativity play when everyone starts to boo at Big Bad Herod. Herod really was the first man to hate Christmas. And actually, from what we know of him elsewhere, that totally fits the profile, this murderous, scheming king. The ancient Jewish historians have got plenty to say about Herod as well, and they describe a ruthless tyrant, someone who'd do absolutely anything to protect his throne. And so to give you a little flavor, we're told that he had his wife, Mariamne, he had her executed because he'd convinced himself that she was planning to poison him, even though she was doing no such thing. And alongside that, well, he killed off two of his own sons, again, without any particularly good reason to do so. In fact, so dangerous was Herod, we're told, that the Roman Emperor Augustus, that's Herod's boss, he apparently joked that it was safer to be Herod's pig than it was Herod's son, because, well, being Jewish, Herod wouldn't eat pig, and so the pig had a better chance of surviving in the court of Herod than his own sons. That gives you a bit of a picture, doesn't it, of the sort of man that we are dealing with. Herod was a horrible man. And yet, I guess as we look at the world around us, and we see the leaders of various nations in our world today, well, it's not so different, is it? Plenty of power-hungry tyrants, ruthless men and women around today who are willing to go to great lengths to protect what is theirs. And of course, the people who live under them, well, they still suffer as well. And actually, even the very best of our leaders are always a mixed bag, aren't they? Flawed in some way or other. They never quite deliver on their promises. God has not left us with flawed leaders. He's given us a king and one who is very, very different. At Christmas, he gave the world a Messiah. You hear that word in our reading? In fact, it's right through the Gospels. The Messiah. And the Messiah in the Bible is the king that God promised to send to his people, the one who would deal with evil, the one who would fix all the brokenness in the world, the one who would bring real light into a dark world, who would change things forever. And Jesus is definitely the one. And even Herod knows that, because in verse 4, he calls up his chief priests and his teachers. These guys are the sort of religious bigwigs of the day. And he says to them, look, this Messiah, where's he going to be born? And they say, well, Bethlehem in Judea. And in fact, they can give him chapter and verse from the prophet Micah. You, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That is what the prophet has said. See, the one born in Bethlehem is God's promise for a broken world. He's the one God has given us, the one who can bring light into our lives. Now, you might hear that and you say, well, Simon, that sounds lovely. Great. But what difference does that actually make to me today? Well, Jesus is not just the king that the world needs. He is the king that we all need this Christmas. Just look back with me at verse 3. You see, it wasn't only Herod who was disturbed by news of Jesus. No, it says, but all of Jerusalem with him. You see, all the people in the city, they had exactly the same reaction to the idea that Jesus would turn up, that the Messiah would come. They didn't want him. Even those who were best placed to know about this Messiah, the ones we'd expect to welcome him with open arms, they've been waiting for him. Well, they were against him from the start. And the uncomfortable truth for you and me this Christmas is that we are just the same as them. We don't want God involved interfering in our lives. It's what the Bible calls sin. At root, sin isn't really about eating extra mince pies on Christmas Day or anything like that. It's about ignoring the very God who has made us, the one who loves us. It's about living as if he were not there. And so if I could put this very directly, I guess by nature, we all hate Christmas, the real Christmas. That's not a very merry thought, is it, to leave you with? But it's the truth. We all push God away. And the Bible tells us, well, that leaves us facing God not as a friend anymore, but as our judge. Now, we look at the world around us, and I think it's fair to say we all want a God who is just, who acts against wrongdoing. We see things that happened in Australia last week, and we want justice to be done. And that wrongdoing, often it comes much, much closer than that, doesn't it, into our own lives. We're desperate to see wrongs righted, for justice to happen. But what we find hard to accept is that when God's justice must also come to our own door for the way that we've treated him and the way that we've treated each other. But you see, that is why Christmas is such good news. That is why Jesus came that first Christmas, because, well, he's the only one that can fix that. Fix our brokenness, our broken hearts, and our relationship with God. He only can bring us back to the God who made us and loves us. Yesterday morning, I was down in Avenham Park, Saturday at 9 a.m. in Avenham Park, if you know, is the sort of weekly park run in Preston. And it was a Christmas special yesterday. There were hundreds of folk out, lots of them with Santa hats and all the rest. And it wasn't an entirely pleasant experience doing three laps of Avenham Park with that massive hill. But it was good for me. It was good for me. And during my huffing and puffing, one particular joy was catching a little glimpse of the new tram bridge that has been erected across the Ribble. I don't know if you've been down in the park. You probably will have seen it. But it's finally taking shape. The last pieces have been lowered in, and there's hope again there at the river. You see, for years, the people of Penwitham on the far side had been marooned, hadn't they? The bridge was down. There was no way across. They'd been cut off and unable to access the bright lights of Preston city centre. Oh. But now, at last, hope again in Penwitham. Now, it's a light-hearted example, isn't it? But it's a little picture of what we're talking about. What has the Lord Jesus done for us at Christmas? Well, he's paved the way back to God himself. You see, our sin and our rejection, it separates us from God. We can't make our own way back. But Jesus has come to bridge the divide and to open the way to friendship with God once again. How can that be possible in such a dark world? Well, in Matthew chapter 1, we hear the angel say to Joseph about this child, "Give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." He will save his people from their sins. You see, we might say that Jesus came at Christmas, but he came for Easter. He makes peace with God possible, not just by stepping into our world and living alongside us, but walking to a cross and dying there for us, by willingly going there. That was the only way. On his shoulders, not ours, the weight of our sin, the verdict that it merited, fell on him. And that was the price that he was willing to pay, our Savior, for our forgiveness. To bring us home, to bring us new life and hope. And for those who know that hope, well, we know that there is always more there, more light than there is darkness, more hope than there is bad news. However bleak things are, more life with King Jesus. Now, for these last couple of minutes as we close, I just want to ask you one question. Is he the king that you worship? Is he the king that you worship? You see, worship runs right through this little story. And we hear that same word over and over. And then just look at verse 9. This is where the story ends. Here's the wise men. They leave Herod behind. On their way they go. The star they'd seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, worship isn't what you normally give a king. I suspect King Charles would feel a bit awkward if we bowed down before him and started singing his praises. I don't think anyone's in a rush to do that. And maybe the picture of these three men turning up at this random little house and falling at the knees of a tiny little infant and doing something similar, well, that might seem a little bit strange too. And yet, it is exactly the right thing to do, because the one that they are bowing before is not just a king. He is God himself in the flesh. And so those little tiny hands, that little baby, well, they belong to the one who made the very stars, who made every single creature on earth, God in the flesh. And the wise men, well, they get it, and they bow in worship. But worship isn't the only reaction that we see in the story. In fact, there are two other reactions that we find, and actually two other reactions that we find very often in our world still today. And the first is hostility, I guess, like Herod. Many today still think Jesus is a threat to their way of life. In some parts of the world, that's expressed with violence against Christians. Now, in the UK, well, mercifully, that hostility is rarely violent, but it's still there. There is animosity towards Jesus and towards his people and towards what he teaches in the Bible. And there might even be one or two of us here tonight who bristle at the idea of having Jesus as king. Is that you? There's hostility. There's also indifference. And that's the religious leaders in verse 5. I think this is the most heartbreaking bit of the story, actually. Because these guys know everything. They've got the whole Christmas story. They know it all. And then the news finally reaches them in Jerusalem. The Messiah has been born. What do? Do they rush to Bethlehem? Let's go. Let's go and find him. Do they start singing out in praise? Because God's king is finally here. There's hope again. There's light in the world. No, they don't. They do nothing. They just carry on as if it made not the slightest bit of difference in their lives. See, hostility to Jesus, indifference to Jesus, always leaves us far away from Jesus. And that means we're always far away from hope and far away from light in a dark and broken world. That's why the response of the wise men is so wonderfully encouraging. You see, they only have a hint of this Messiah. And for that, they leave everything. They run and they travel west miles to find him. And when they do, they are filled with joy. Literally, they rejoice with an exceedingly great joy. Why? Well, because they knew that they'd come face to face with their Creator, the one who made them, who loved them, and their Savior, the only one in whom they'd find lasting hope, the Prince of Peace. And as they bowed on that floor, they knew that their lives would never be the same again. Friends, Jesus didn't come that first Christmas for religious know-it-alls. He didn't come for people who think their lives are sorted. No, he came for people who were far off and hurting and broken and who know that they need a Savior. People who see Jesus for who he really is and are willing to recognize who they really are and so bow down before him and worship him and open their hearts and are ready to offer him their very lives. You know, I love the real Christmas, because it's the only thing that truly delivers on every single ounce of the promise that it holds out. Real hope, real joy that really stands up and shines glorious light into our dark world. It really is possible to have that hope for anyone who responds in faith to this wonderful offer of peace. And can I say to you, if you've never done that, well, this Christmas would be a great time to start. In a moment, I'm going to pray a prayer. And if you'd like to join me in that prayer, well, please do that. If you'd like to explore more about the Lord Jesus and what he claims, well, please take one of these little Matthew's Gospels with you. There's lots of them by the doors at the back. Please feel free to take one. And let me say, I can guarantee it'll be the best thing that you read this Christmas. Because on its pages, we find the real hope that each of us longs for. We find the king that we really need, the one who mends us and all that is in us that is broken, and the one who restores to us all that is lost. And so here's the king to worship this Christmas. Let me pray as we finish. Great God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you didn't leave us in the darkness, but you broke into our world with the promise of light, this great hope in our Saviour, Jesus. And Lord, we are sorry that so often we ignore you, so often that we try to live in this world without reference to you, without acknowledging you as our God. And so we thank you so much for sending your son, who was born into the world like us and who died for us, that we might come home to you and know peace and hope and joy. And Lord, grant us to know that deeply this Christmas, I pray. Amen.